Let's turn our attention to Scripture this morning. I'm going to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 32. So last week we read the first half. We'll read the second half of Psalm 119, beginning in verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from the commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that reminds us of the strength and power of your word. Lord, as your people, we desire to keep your word, but at the same time, we are certainly aware of our own frailty and our weakness, that when we strive to live in a way that's pleasing to you, that sin is still present with us and our flesh tempts us. Lord, the world tempts us and our enemy tempts us. But Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you that your word still stands. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to show us what is right and what is wrong, and to give us grace to go on and to live righteously, as your word says. And Father, I do pray that you would give grace today. I pray that your Spirit would work in all of our hearts and make us more like Christ as a result of our being together. And we pray especially that if there's someone here today who perhaps does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who has never put their faith and trust in him and him alone and the work that he accomplished at Calvary, we pray that you would give that person understanding and insight. They understand that they cannot pay for their own sin, but Christ alone could do that for them. And so we ask for your blessing on this day. We ask also that you be with our missionaries who are serving you around the world. Give them grace and strength and help. Empower them to preach your word effectively. Lord, bless our pastor's ministry to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please open your Bible to the book of James. James chapter 1. Last week we began a new series in this wonderful New Testament epistle letter. And we learned a few things about this book last week. We learned that the author of the book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's that James who wrote the book. And he wrote it around the year A.D. 48. So this is one of the earliest books, perhaps the earliest New Testament book that we have, written in the early years of the church. It was written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered because of persecution. They were in what is called the diaspora, the dispersion. They were dispersed abroad. So they were suffering. They were suffering from dislocation, having to leave their homes, forced out because of this persecution. They were under hardship. And the persecution was official. It was Rome. It was imperial persecution that they were under. And as we continue in our study in the book of James, we jump right into it. James is that way. We jump right into his first practical exhortation. So follow along now as I read, beginning in James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we are, in a sense, sobered by it. We anticipate that this will be somewhat of a serious topic for us to consider as we talk about trials, the trials of the believer. But Lord, I pray that we would come away from here today closer to the joy that James is talking about, even in the midst of trials. And we know this is a work of your grace in our lives. We know this is your doing because we cannot explain it on a human level. And so, Lord, we look forward and anticipate what you would have for us to learn today from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever a preacher preaches a message from a text like this, he's on his guard. And indeed, the Lord sent me some trials this week to help me prepare for this lesson. He put some scratches on my truck that I didn't know were there before. That was a little bit of a trial to me. He sent me a proposal for a home repair that left me in sticker shock. That was a bit of a trial for me. And then as I was enjoying my nightly bowl of popcorn, I broke a tooth. And then I went to the dentist and I got an estimate for a crown. And that is really sticker shock, let me tell you. And so I went through some things this week. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but your pastor is human. And I find that it is my natural human response to trials. It's just not biblical. It's not godly. It's not where it should be. And the Lord convicted me of that even this week. My natural human response to trials is definitely not joy. And let's face it, that kind of is normal for all of us. We don't naturally respond to trials with joy. Our natural response is usually one of frustration or disappointment or irritation or even anger. And so I dare say that we all need this passage today. We all need this exhortation. And as I step back and I look at the grand scheme of things, I realize that the trials that I went through this week pale in comparison to what many of you are going through. Some of you are going through some serious illnesses. Some of you are facing some big trials of declining health. Some of you are facing some financial challenges and difficulties. Some of you are experiencing trials of broken relationships or broken trust or even out-and-out hostility toward you. And so you need this passage too. Whatever trial you're facing, we need the book of James because James is very practical. James is very direct. And James is very clarifying for us. This book addresses us right where we live, even in the midst of our trials. Now, unlike most New Testament epistles, the book of James does not have a very lengthy introduction. You can see that. It goes from verse 1. It's kind of, you know, it tells you who's writing it and to whom he's writing it. And greetings, and we're going to just start right into it. James has no time for elaborate words or flowery speech. The people to whom he is writing are hurting. They need some truth that's going to really help them right where they're at. They need James to get right to the point. These people are undergoing extreme tests of their faith. They need answers. And they need them now. So James does not beat around the bush. You know, he doesn't pontificate. He doesn't launch into a loquacious sesquipedalian prolegomenon. A lengthy introduction with lots of big words, okay? He doesn't do that. He just gets right to the point. And his point is this. Genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trials. This is profound. This is something the world cannot even relate to. They cannot even imagine. But it's something that is possible for each and every believer to experience. Genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trials. Now, James is not saying that this is going to be easy. But what he is saying is that it is possible. Indeed, it is the will of God. And so my message today is going to focus on this remarkable possibility. So when trials come, would you rather be joyful or miserable? Well, you say, well, Pastor, I would rather that the trials not come. But you see, that's not an option. Jesus himself said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus himself warns his followers, his disciples, that there will be tribulation in this world. To escape the tribulation is not an option. For to do so, you would have to escape the world. So the question isn't, will there be trials? The question is, what will you do? How will you respond when the trials come? Will you be an overcomer and experience the joy that comes in overcoming one's trials? Or will you resign yourself to just be miserable? And what James is telling us is that there is actually a choice in this. We have a choice. The choice is ours. Joy or misery. Which will we choose? And the choice is ours because James is saying genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trials. This morning, I'd like to unpack this passage by considering three questions for us. I'll give you these right up front. First question, what exactly is James saying that is possible? Second question, what attitude makes joy possible? And thirdly, what motive makes joy possible? That first question is answered in this. James is saying that genuine joy, the real deal, genuine joy is possible in the midst of trials. He says, count it all joy. Consider it all joy. Look at it as all joy. And the verb here is in the imperative. This is the first of 54 imperatives that we're going to find in this short book. If you average it out, that's one imperative for every two verses on average. There are a lot of strong exhortations in this book, one after the other after the other. And that's one thing that makes this book so appealing to us. It tells us what we need to hear, and it tells us in a hurry. When James says all joy, he's not saying unmixed joy. He's not saying that we'll only have joy and we'll never have sorrow and we'll never have grief. We'll never have pain. Because the reality is that trials do cause those things. They do cause sorrow. They do cause mourning and pain and grief. But the joy that James is talking about here goes much deeper than those feelings. This is a deep, abiding joy that is anchored to the soul. This is real joy, genuine joy. So James says all joy for emphasis here. He's saying that we can experience pure joy in the sense of joy that is heartfelt and sincere. The joy here goes deeper than superficial happiness that this world might pursue. The joy that we're talking about here is not dependent upon our circumstances. In fact, it's a joy that we can find despite our circumstances, and that's exactly what James is saying. It's a joy that doesn't waver or disappear when the dark clouds come, when smoke fills the skies. We can still have joy. And so this joy is not some ignorance is bliss, rose-colored glasses, view of the world kind of joy. This is the real deal. This is the authentic thing, the genuine article. James is talking about a deep-seated joy that doesn't go away. The winds and waves of trial and adversity cannot rob us of this joy. Even the most harsh persecutions cannot take away this joy. And James tells us a little bit about the scope of this joy. He says this joy is possible for the brethren. Notice how he begins verse 2. He begins with this address, my brethren. This is a term that James likes to use. 19 times he uses this in the book. 3 times he'll use the phrase beloved, brethren. I mean, these are terms of endearment. James loved these people. There was a warm and loving bond between James and his readers. And he's expressing it in these terms, my brethren. It's like a brother hugging a brother. Or a sister embracing a sister. James is reaching out to these people and embracing them and sharing with them vital truth. He knows they're hurting. He knows they're suffering. He knows they're under persecution. And James is reaching out and giving them a spiritual hug and giving them the truth that they desperately need to hear. Now, in addressing them, brethren, it makes it clear here that he's talking to fellow believers. This is important to understand the scope of the joy. Who can experience this joy that we're talking about? Believers. Believers can experience it. Those who know Jesus Christ. Only believers can experience the joy that James is talking about here because they have a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the source of that joy. And the joy originates from deep within, from that vital union with Christ and the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you stop to think about the fact that joy is a fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And we think of those, that description of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, joy is right there in the midst of that. And it's the fact that every true believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can experience the very joy that James is talking about. This is not something that's conjured up from within us on a human level. This comes from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within. So the joy of which James is speaking is possible for the brethren. That is for all believers, for everyone. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can experience this joy. And it is, in fact, God's will that you do so. So we see the scope of the joy. It's possible for the brethren, and it's possible regardless of the nature of the trials. James goes on to say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word temptations there has the idea of undergoing a test. It refers to the trials and difficulties that we will face in this life and that will come upon us unexpectedly. You see that word fall? You're falling into it. You didn't see that necessarily coming. I didn't see that broken tooth coming. It's a trial, like James is describing here. Now, I need to explain for the younger ones that are here when James says divers temptations. He's not referring to some kind of temptation that you have when you go scuba diving. You understand that? This is an old English word. Divers is short for diverse. You can think of it. That's where we get our word diverse. A diversity of trials. Variations in trials. In fact, the original Greek word kind of carries with it the idea of being multicolored, variegated, mottled. Kind of like a rock would have different colors all blended together. That's what the idea of the word here. Multicolored trials. Whatever trial comes upon you. As we think about the possibilities here, we come up with a very, very long list. You could face a trial of disappointment or personal loss or illness or defamation. Or bereavement. You might get passed over for a promotion. Or you might even lose your job. You might suffer some unexpected financial loss. You might have an accident. Or an injury. You might encounter some problem in the home, relationally. Or in your place of work. Or you might even undergo some religious persecution because of your faith. I mean, really, the list is endless. The possibilities are endless. And so that's why James doesn't start with a list here. He just says, whatever they are, these multicolored trials that you may face in life, whatever they are, there is no bound to the fact that you can experience joy in the midst of those trials. There is no category of trial that is excluded from the possibility of experiencing joy, the joy that James is writing about. I have a friend, somebody we knew when we lived in California. His name is Eldon. And this was one of his favorite verses. And Eldon was one of these guys. He's somewhat older than me, but he was going through some various trials of life that kind of come with that territory, if you know what I mean. And one day I remember he put his back out and he was in real pain, and it was obvious just by the way he was moving, and it was really hurting him. And, you know, he would just look at me. I'd say, "Eldon, are you okay? You know, you put your back out." He said, "Yeah, I put my back out." "Count it all joy. Count it all joy." A little bit later, he'd have pain in his feet. I mean, we're talking serious pain. He could hardly walk. "Say, Eldon, what's the matter with your feet?" "Oh, yeah, I've got some neuropathy and it's kind of causing some other complications." And count it all joy. It developed into sores on his feet. It got bad. He actually had to have a toe amputated. I went to see Eldon. He had his foot propped up. He's at home. He's looking at me. He's obviously, you know, dealing with the pain of this. I say, "Eldon, how are you doing?" He looks at me and he says, "Count it all joy." I mean, there's nothing that could knock this guy down. Well, that's the idea here. We can be an Eldon. We can experience joy in the midst of trial, no matter what it is, no matter how severe it is. What James is telling us, under inspiration, he's telling us it's possible for us to experience joy even in the midst of any kind of trial. Think of the Christian martyrs. Think of the early centuries of the church when Christians were facing severe persecution, unimaginable trials, extreme tests of their faith. John Fox writes in his great work, Acts and Monuments, quote, "Let us now enter the consideration of the blessed martyrs who, although they suffered in their bodies, yet rejoiced in their spirits. And albeit they were persecuted of men, yet were they comforted of the Lord with such inward joy and peace and conscience that some, writing to their friends, profess that they were never so merry before in all their lives. Some leap for joy, some for triumph, would put on their scarf, some their wedding garments, going to the fire. Others kissed the stake. Some embraced the faggots, the wood that was burned. Some clapped their hands. Some sang psalms. Universally, they all forgave and prayed for their enemies. No murmuring, no repining was ever heard amongst them." You cannot explain that apart from the Lord. You cannot explain that apart from what James is telling us here, that it is possible for all believers to experience this joy regardless of the trials that they face, even martyrdom. Remarkable joy. So genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trials. We've answered the first question. What is possible? Genuine joy is possible. It's possible for all believers in every trial. Let's consider now the second question. What attitude makes such joy possible? Well, look at verse 3. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." You see, God never wastes a trial. No trial is a throwaway. Every trial is designed by God and it has a purpose in our life. It has a useful purpose. God always has a purpose, and James wants us to keep that purpose in view. And the basis for joy in our trials is actually what we know, what we come to understand. Knowing this, he says in verse 3, knowing this, we know, or we ought to know, since this verse is telling us this, that our trials have a divine purpose. So what exactly must we know? Well, we must know that that our trials are tests of our faith. That's what it's doing. It's testing our faith. It's trying our faith. It's putting our faith to the test. And this word trying has the idea here of assaying precious metal. It's what you would do to determine whether that metal is really gold or something else. So is your faith as good as gold? Is it genuine? Or is it pyrite, fool's gold? One commentator says this, quote, we say that we believe that God is our Father, but as long as we remain untested on the point, our beliefs fall short of steady conviction. But suppose the day comes, as it always does, when circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies his fatherliness, his silence calls in question his almightiness, and the sheer haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of a creator's ordering hand. It is in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness. End quote. So trials test our faith to see what it's made of. Someone whose faith is genuine will endure trials, and someone whose faith is genuine and strong will endure trials with joy. So we must know that our trials test our faith. They prove that our faith is genuine. Somebody who does not have genuine faith, when they face trials, Jesus explained this in the parable of the sower, when they face trials, they will just fall away. They will throw in the towel. They will give up. They will stop going to church. They will stop reading their Bibles. They won't even profess that they know Christ anymore because their faith is not genuine. But for the true believer, for someone who really has trusted Christ as Savior, a change has taken place and they're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and they will endure those trials. And so their trials will prove that their faith is genuine. So we must know that our trials test our faith, and we must also know that our trials strengthen our faith. If our faith is genuine, trials will make it stronger. James is saying this trying and testing of our faith works patience. In our King James Bible, this word patience comes from a Greek word that has the idea of having the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. That's the kind of patience that we're talking about here. Really, it's this idea of endurance, enduring difficulty. It's really a hard word that's to translate from the Greek into English for us. It's very hard to translate it into a single word because it has several ideas here. Patience, endurance, steadfastness, and fortitude. Somehow, if you could put those into a blender and come up with a single word, it would work, okay? Scholar suggested maybe we would render this word patient endurance, at least to combine those ideas, because those ideas are present in the Greek word. And we're told here that the testing of our faith, it works. It works. It works patience. The verb here is in the present tense. It's a continuous process. It's ongoing. The Lord is doing this continually in our lives. Every trial that comes is furthering us, taking us farther along the road of faith. It's growing our faith. It's strengthening our faith, making it stronger and more resilient so that it will endure. Trials are like a refiner's fire. The purpose of that fire, that flame, that heat, is to purify the metal, to cause that dross to become liquid and come to the top and be scooped away, so that the metal is even more pure, so that the gold is even more purified. And that's what trials are doing in our life. The trials apply heat to us so that the dross will be scraped away, and so that our faith will become all the more pure. Or think of it, of the process of heating up steel and tempering it. The whole purpose of that process is to make that steel stronger, so that it can endure even more stress and strain and weight. And that's exactly what our trials do for us. Our trials temper our faith, making it stronger, making us able to face even more difficult circumstances for the glory of the Lord. And so we must come to know that our trials strengthen our faith. There are so many biblical examples of people whose faith was made stronger through trials. Think of Joseph, the trials that he endured, and how the Lord used him. Think of Moses. Think of Joshua. Think of David. Think of Daniel. They all had tests of their faith, and they passed the test, and they were used of the Lord. And there's so many examples that we could look at. But there are some, like Peter, who when he faced the test of his faith, actually failed the test. His faith crumbled. He denied his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. Was it all over for Peter at that point? He had failed the test. There was no hope for him. No. The Lord came to Peter and restored him. And Peter went on to become a man of great faith who preached boldly and ultimately died a martyr for the sake of his Lord. So even when we fail, even when we fail the test, God can give us restoration in our lives and put us back on our feet and able to face another test and to yet be used of Him. So a genuine sense of purpose and trial makes joy possible. If we have that mindset, if we're thinking in that way, if we have that attitude that this trial actually has a divine purpose, let me see if I can find it. This trial is actually going to make my faith stronger. Let me see how the Lord's going to do that. Start to think in that way. That's what James is saying. Start to think that this trial has a divine purpose and God is going to grow my faith, purify my faith, temper my faith, make it more strong for the future that I might be used of Him. So genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trial. We've answered two questions. What's possible? Well, genuine joy. Genuine joy for all believers in every trial. Second question, what attitude makes such joy possible? A genuine sense of purpose in the trial. This trial has a purpose, a divinely orchestrated purpose. The third question we want to answer is, what motive makes such joy possible? Look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The motive of trials and joy in our trials is that of complete sanctification. That's the work that God is doing in us, and we are cooperating with Him in that work. This idea of sanctification, of growing in Christ-likeness, of achieving full maturity in Christ. Now, we all need something to motivate us from time to time. You think of an athlete who is training maybe for the Olympics, and that athlete is highly motivated by the potential of winning the prize. And so that athlete is willing to endure all kinds of hardships and deprive himself or herself of various foods that they like to eat. And they push themselves and cause muscle pain and muscle spasms. And they train and they train and they train. Because they're motivated. They're motivated in pursuit of that prize. Or think of the college students among us. What in the world would motivate someone to spend so many sleepless nights, so many late hours, so much toil reading over the material and studying for the tests and taking those quizzes and going to class and listening to lecture after lecture after lecture? What in the world would motivate somebody to do that? Well, they're pursuing a degree. And they know that if they will just hang in there and work at it, that will motivate them to earn that degree. And that degree is going to mean something to them. It's going to enable them to go on in life and be more productive and to reach higher goals and to perhaps be used of the Lord in service in a greater way. So they have a strong motivation for enduring the trials that they're enduring. And so it is with us as believers. We need something to motivate us, to help us to go through the hard times, the difficult days, the dark nights, the loneliness, the fear, the hurt, all of these things that we experience as a result of the trials that come our way. What's going to motivate us? Well, it's this end goal of complete sanctification. Now, if anybody has ever run a marathon, you know that marathon runners train and train for that. They're motivated by the potential of finishing that marathon, perhaps, you know, bettering their time. This is kind of a very personal thing that they strive for. They may not be trying to win first place in the marathon. Their goal is to finish strong, with their head held high, and to do better than they did the last time. But there's something that every marathon runner runs into about 20 miles in to the 26 plus mile marathon. It's called the wall. Marathon runners hit the wall, figuratively, of course. They hit the wall. They're running along and they've been training for this and working for it. And about mile 20, their body is just telling them, "Will you please stop doing this to me? You're torturing me." And their body feels like it's going to give out. And now it becomes mind over matter. You know, I'm going to reach it to the finish line. I'm going to get all the way there. I'm not going to quit now. I've come this far. I want to get to the finish line. They can't see it, but they visualize it. They can see themselves reaching that end goal, finish. And as they cross that line, they want to run with their head held high. They made it. They're motivated. And that's what we need to have. We need to have that kind of motivation in our lives spiritually so that we'll endure the trials. And what is that end goal? Well, it's this complete sanctification. Notice how it's described here in verse 4. He refers to it as perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect is one of those English words that maybe carries with it certain connotations that really aren't there in the original Greek. The idea here is that of being fully developed to the point of full maturity, to reaching that point of maturity that God has in mind for each of us. That's what perfect means here. And this idea of entire is that of wholeness, the whole person being completely intact and whole. And the meaning of that is amplified at the end of the verse where he says, you know, wanting, lacking nothing. So if you combine these ideas together, to be perfect and entire means to be thoroughly brought to complete sanctification, to be sanctified all over and through. That's the idea. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What we're going to see here is the Apostle Paul also has expressed the same idea, again, writing under inspiration. He is going to reinforce the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace, this is Paul's prayer, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it so eloquently. We can see very clearly this is a process of sanctification, and we want to reach that point of complete sanctification. And it's very clear in this verse that that's something that takes one day longer than a lifetime. You understand? We're always pursuing this goal. You see here, we keep doing this to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it's over. That's when we've arrived. But until then, we are striving. We're still in the race. We're still in the marathon. We're still running toward the finish line. And all the while, as we have faced trial upon trial upon trial, we are to face these trials with joy. And it brings us joy to realize, to be motivated by the fact that every trial we go through is bringing us one step closer to this point of complete sanctification. This is the work that God is doing in and through those trials. He is working to bring us to the point of bearing the very image of His Son, to being Christ-like in every aspect of our lives. And this motivates us to face those trials and those hardships with joy, knowing that God is doing a work in us. And it's a glorious work. So we see the end goal here is that of being perfect and entire. And we understand the means to the goal is the perfecting work of the trials themselves. They're a necessary means to the end. In order for us to reach that point of sanctification, we must, by God's design, go through these trials. We must let patience have its perfect work. The text literally reads that way. Patience must have a perfect work. We must allow this to happen. We must see the hand of God in this and endure and have that patience, steadfastness, and endurance to go through the trials and to emerge on the other side of each trial a little stronger, a little better, a little closer to that goal of complete sanctification. So God is doing His sanctifying work in us, and He's using the trials as a means, a necessary means. Think about it this way. You know, you may go to the doctor and you've got something ailing you, and the doctor prescribes some medicine, and it is just horrible. I mean, a lot of medicine is really horrible, just bad tasting. You take that medicine, you know, a spoonful of that medicine, and it's just all you can do to back your ears and to swallow that medicine, okay? It's really, really hideous. And so the next time you go to the doctor, you say, "Doctor, you know, you prescribe this medicine. This stuff is really horrible. Do I really have to take this medicine?" What's the doctor going to say to you? "Well, do you really want to get well?" "Well, yes." "Then take the medicine." Take the medicine and endure the treatments and go through these things, because this is what's going to make you whole. It's going to make you well. It's going to make you stronger, more resilient, so you won't catch another illness like this. And so James is in some way telling us to take our medicine, to see it as something that is actually good for us. Our trials are actually good for us. They're accomplishing something. God doesn't waste a one. And He's doing His sanctifying work in us. So now we've answered all three questions. Genuine faith makes it possible to experience joy in the midst of trials. What is he talking about? What's possible? Genuine joy. It's not phony. It's not fake. It's not painted on like a plastic smile. It's real. Real joy. And it's possible for every believer. Yes, you. And it's possible in every trial. That's what's possible. And what attitude do we need to have if we're going to experience the kind of joy that James is talking about? Well, we have to be willing to see that there's a sense of purpose in this, that God has a plan and a purpose, and He's using these trials in our lives. There must be a sense of purpose. This makes joy possible. And then what's going to motivate us? What's going to motivate us when we hit the wall, spiritually speaking, and our faith is starting to waver a little bit? Our knees are shaking. What's going to motivate us? Well, it's the fact that God is doing a work of sanctification in us. And His design is to complete that work and keep working in us until the day that Christ comes. That should motivate us to allow trials to come into our lives and to experience the joy even in the face of these trials. In closing, I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. If you're in James, you just have to go back a page or two. Hebrews 11. I want to read a few verses at the end of this chapter. This is actually taking us to a passage that Ben brought us to in the closing of his Sunday school lesson today. So again, I see the Lord doing His work here to draw our attention to a theme that he would have us to consider here. If we think about Hebrews 11, we think about the Hall of Faith that we've been studying in Sunday school, we think about what these believers have gone through. Many of them were facing extreme tests of faith. And their faith was tested, and it was found to be genuine. Their faith was battle tested, and their faith was made stronger as a result of the trials that they went through. In some cases, they faced the ultimate test of martyrdom, and they were found faithful. Well, let's read about it. Hebrews 11, verse 37. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore? Wherefore? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then verse 4 adds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We're in a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's the marathon of the Christian faith. And it's not a smooth and easy road. There are twists and turns. There are potholes. There are dangers along the way. There are many trials. But dear believer, don't give up. Beyond giving up, don't lose hope. And beyond losing hope, don't despair and become discouraged and distraught at the trials that you're facing. Don't let them frustrate you and anger you. Instead, experience what the Lord would have us all to experience. True joy. A deep, heartfelt joy that comes from deep within, from the Holy Spirit that indwells you. May you experience that joy even in the face of your trials, because, as James has told us, it is possible. Our Father, we thank you for how you have encouraged us from the book of James today. And I pray that you would help us as we face trials, that we would be as those believers who were taken to the arena to be torn to shreds by wild animals simply because of their faith. And Lord, we have many stories of how these people did not run away from the animals. They ran toward them. We've read of how these very people would experience inexplicable joy even in the face of surrendering their life because of their faith. And Lord, we hold up the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the extreme trials and hostility of sinners that he endured to procure our salvation. And to recognize that the Lord Jesus is right there waiting for us at the finish line of this marathon, of this race that we're in. And I pray, Lord, that that will motivate us. May we see the face of our Savior waiting for us at the finish line. Help us, Lord. There may be some here who are going through difficult trials. Help us to look to You. Help us to believe that joy is possible. Help us all to find this joy in the face of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.